Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Over the next several weeks, we'll be taking a look at this last benediction of Moses. These are the last recorded words of Moses. And of course, we understand and know that all of God's Word is holy. We call it the Holy Bible, certainly. And yet, there's a sense that as we get into certain passages, that we are treading on maybe even more sacred ground. That this is a very important passage, an important place to be. I would compare it perhaps to, for those of you who have been to Arlington National Cemetery, and of course when you're on the grounds of Arlington, you need to observe the fact that it's a cemetery. There's a certain decorum required anytime you're at Arlington. But then as you come to the Tomb of the Unknowns, there's an even higher level of decorum that would be required. Or to compare it to a wedding, perhaps. We know that a wedding, the entirety of it is a special occasion. And yet there's something even more special about that moment when the back doors of the church swing open and the bride comes down the aisle. And so there's a weightiness, a specialness to Deuteronomy 33. And it's a very special moment in the history of Israel as Moses gives his last words, this final blessing. And I think that it's fair to say that Israel as a nation, even with all of their problems, even with all of their rebellion against Moses and against God, certainly as Moses was his representative to them, that even with all that baggage, that even Israel would have understood the significance of this moment. We're going to read actually the entirety of Deuteronomy 33 today so that we get the whole picture, but then we'll be focusing in this morning on the first five verses of this blessing. Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." And this he said of Judah, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies." And of Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, 'I have not seen them,' nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, and those who hate him, that they rise not again." And Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." And of Joseph, he said, "Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, in the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. And of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And of Asher he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandal shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy! And Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel! Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Well, it may surprise some of you to know that the Puritans, our theological forefathers from the 17th century, wrote on the subject of youth in Asia. And what may surprise you even a lot more is the fact that they were in favor. But when they wrote about youth in Asia, they were writing about dying well. The discipline of dying well, the grace to die well. And particularly in that day and age when there was a lot of pain and suffering at the end of life for people versus our own day and age where most people, it seems, die in a hospital bed with many drugs dulling the pain, dulling the suffering. They were concerned that people die well, that at the end of people's lives, that they reflect the grace of God to those around them. And they saw that as an important part of the Christian life. And, of course, in that day and age, because people were so often alert, even on their deathbed, even until some of their final moments, they had an opportunity to speak to those around them. And it does lead us to think about and the question that if you could script your death moment, and specifically if you could script your last words, what would you want to say? What would be the most important things that you would want to convey, and who would you want to convey those things to? Who would you want to hear those words, and what would you want the content of those words to be? And Moses here begins his last words to the people in these first five verses of Deuteronomy 33 by reminding the people. He reminds them, he assures them that they are tremendously blessed by God. And their words to us as well, reminding us that we are tremendously blessed to have the love and the rule of the glorious God. Ultimately, as we reflect on these verses and even on the whole of this benediction, we can reflect on the fact that it is a great blessing to be blessed by God. What a tremendous blessing it is. As we come to this passage, it's important that we understand and grasp the gravity of the moment. Because Moses, the man of God, is here giving his final benediction before dying. I hope it's obvious to you as a congregation, I hope it's not a surprise to you, that the benediction is a very big deal to me. The benediction is one part of pastoring that I love. I love the privilege of pronouncing God's blessing on you, His people, as you leave the worship service to go out into the world. And it's an emotional thing for me. I was pretty confident, but I went and asked Ruth to make sure that I wept in Bloomington as I pronounced the last benediction before I moved here. And it was a very emotional thing, and Ruth assured me that I didn't remember nearly how bad it was there at that moment. It was a major choke-up moment for me. We have Don Piper in our midst, who just retired a year ago from the Seattle congregation after being there over 30 years. And I did not ask him yesterday, I almost didn't want to know before preaching this sermon, what it was like for him in his last message and then giving the benediction for the last time in the setting of being the ordained pastor there. We trust that it's not Don's last benediction ever in his life. But that in that congregational setting to give the benediction after 30 plus years of shepherding God's people. But Moses here, as the man of God, is giving his last benediction. Moses, who, as we've said before, is arguably one of the three most significant Old Testament figures, along with Abraham and David. Moses is coming to the end of his life, and his benediction joins others in Scripture who give a final benediction. For instance, Jacob, at the end of the book of Genesis, you'll remember, blesses each of his sons. And as we go through the rest of chapter 33, we'll see comparisons with that benediction from the end of the book of Genesis. Jesus, at the end of his time on earth, in Luke 24, records for us that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And so that's the end of the book of Luke. The end of Christ's ministry is him blessing the disciples there at Bethany. And here is Moses, who had led Israel now for 40 years, who was a type of Christ to them, who's the closest person that we get in the Old Testament to a prophet, priest, and king. He's of the line of Levi. He's certainly a prophet. God calls him a prophet, and he ruled, in a sense, of course, over the children of Israel as well. He's a man who speaks with God face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he was a giant of the faith, certainly. And it's not too difficult to imagine that Israel on this day, Moses knew his death was coming, the time was coming for them to cross the Jordan, he wouldn't be going with them, and it's not too difficult to imagine that the people gathered around for this blessing, and that they were there, even that people with small children would have been holding up their children. See, this is the man of God who God has used to lead us. And so it would have been a very significant moment for the people of God as this man of God comes to the end of his life. Now, the man of God is a technical biblical term, a term for a prophet, for someone who speaks for God. You can see that in 1 Samuel 2:27, 1 Samuel 9:6, or in 1 Timothy 6:11, a well-known passage. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And so here we are at this huge moment with Moses, the man of God, who had led the people of God, who had loved and shepherded the people of God, who had carried the people of God, as it were, on his shoulders for 40 years, now giving these last words. And we have to appreciate what Moses had been through. Moses, for 40 years, did not get to take a sabbatical. He did not get to get on an airplane and fly away to a pastor's conference somewhere else for a little getaway. He did not get cruises away from these people. And yet, they were in his face all the time, complaining, griping about him. He did not have all these getaway times. He just had a million or a million plus people in his face complaining constantly for 40 years. And as we think about Moses pronouncing this benediction at the end of his life, we have to appreciate the grace of God that Moses experienced. That here Moses is at the end of his life giving a blessing to the people of God instead of a final retaliation against the people of God, pronouncing God's blessing on them. And how we have to appreciate how gracious God had been to uphold Moses, how significant it was for Moses to meet face to face with God. And that has to be where Moses found such encouragement to love this people. And it's a reminder to us that no matter where God has placed us, no matter where God has you, there is refreshment available to you in the presence of God. Meet with God, spend time with God, so that God can renew you and minister His grace to you. God gave grace to Moses in this time of his life. And so Moses here, in blessing the people, displays very clearly a pastor's heart. To still love and desire good things, to even desire to want to bless this people after 40 years. And he gives this final benediction. He pronounces God's blessing on the people. And remember that the benediction is not a prayer. It's a God speaking through the voice of His servant to pronounce His blessing on the people of God. So the minister is speaking for God. It's really a commanding of God's blessing to go forth with you. And so the benediction is not a fancy way of saying that the church service is now over. It's not a fancy way of Moses saying, goodbye, I'm going to leave you now. But this is the blessing of God coming on His people. And we should treat the benediction, therefore, as a significant aspect of the worship service. Your attitude, people of God, in receiving the benediction should be like that of Jacob wrestling with the angel and saying, I won't let you go until you have blessed me. Of you saying, I've sat through this whole service, I'm not getting up, I'm not leaving this place until I receive God's blessing on me. And so our attitude ought to be that if God is wanting to bless me, I want to be here for it. And we can measure our valuing. How much do we value the benediction by asking ourselves, which would we think is more important? Which would we be more careful to be here for? if we were handing out $10 gift cards to Barnes & Noble or to Starbucks at the end of the service, or if the benediction is pronounced, which is more important to us? And it shows us just how skewed our desires can get. So Moses is pronouncing this final benediction, and he begins by calling the people to remember the glory of the Lord. Moses begins, verse 2, by reminding them of the greatest visible display of God's glory that they had seen. And it's of the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai. And there are other mountains in this range that are referred to, Seir and Paran. They're all there together. It's of the Lord coming down on Sinai. And it's the scene from Exodus 19, verses 16 and following. And it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." And that's the scene that verse 2 of our text is calling them to remember. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. It's this glorious descent of God on the top of Mount Sinai. And he comes with 10,000s of saints. And that's a picture, it's the saints as holy ones, it's the angels who came with God to Mount Sinai, and there's this tremendous display of His power. Just to think about the multitude of power, the magnitude of the power that's represented here. So it's 10,000s plural, so think of just 10,000 angels. And we know from 2 Kings 19 that on a certain night the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. In the morning there were the corpses, all dead. So that's the work of one angel in one night. And so if we multiply that out just by 10,000, not multiple 10,000s, but one 10,000, you would come up with 18.5 billion people in one night of work for 10,000 angels. And that's roughly 3 times the world's population today. And so just think of the power and might of God that's represented here as He comes down with 10,000s of 10,000s of these His messengers, of His holy ones, of His angels, displaying their power. And the scripture refers not only in this place, but in other places, to the presence of angels and their part in the giving of the law. In Galatians 3:19, it talks about this. In Hebrews 2:1-4, that says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" And so the angels were instrumental in the giving of the law. And God in Hebrews is arguing, if what the angels had to say was weighty enough and was authoritative, how much more you who have heard from the Son of God Himself preaching to you. And so God here, Moses reminds the people that God came down in glory, that this God is glorious, He's powerful, that He came down with this display of power and might. And we might think in a negative sense, but we might think of in certain regimes in world history, how you see this video footage of them having all these thousands of soldiers lined up in columns and the tanks and the missiles rolling past. And it's this display of national power and pride. And in a real sense, God comes with these 10,000 to remind His people just how powerful and great He is. And Moses is reminding them and reminding us that we ought to be overwhelmed with the glory of God, with the power of God, that from His right hand came the fiery law for them. And so the idea there is, of course, of the consuming fire, that our God is a consuming fire, that He is pure, that His words purify, that they are living words and not dead words. And so the glory of God is at the foundation, it's at the beginning of this benediction that Moses gives. But the amazing thing is that this glorious God, this God who is matchless in power and authority, who is beyond our ability to comprehend, that this glorious God loves you. If you look at verse 3, I really believe the emphasis of verse 3 is that, yes, He loves the people. That Moses says, let's remember the greatness of this God. Yes, it's that God. Yes, He, that one, He loves the people. That it's this God, this glorious God who loves you. It's not some other weaker or lesser God at all, but it's this great God. And Moses is reminding them then of the incomprehensible grace of God. That this great God loves His people, Israel. That He loves the church. And we might say, well, why? Why would this glorious God love the church? Why would He love Israel? Why would He care about you? And yet that's the amazing truth of the gospel, is that yes, He loves this people. That yes, His saints are in His hand. That He, as a loving Father, has a providential concern for you. That He watches over you. That He defends you. That He protects you. That He provides for you. And our response is that they sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. That we gather at His feet. Now the question is, it says here that God holds us in His hand, but that we gather at His feet. How is that physically possible? Well, it's poetic language, speaking of God's great love for us, that He holds us up, and it speaks then of our response to Him. It's a humble response of worship, of adoration, of gathering at His feet to learn, to hear of His wisdom. And so we fall down and are amazed. Now, this will come up again as we go through Deuteronomy 33. This is a difficult passage to translate because it's poetry. But if you look in your Bibles, if you're following along in the Pew Bible or in the New King James, you'll see the last line of verse 3 begins with an italicized word, everyone receives your words. That is a poor insertion, but when it's italicized like that, it means that the translators inserted the word to help us make sense of the passage. That's a bad insertion because the whole context is the covenant people of God. It's not the whole world. And so it's not speaking of everyone. And so the context actually demands that we not read it, everyone receives your words. But instead, it's a picture of the particular love of God for His saints, even as we sang about in Psalm 147, that we're blessed to have received the Word of God in a special way as His people. And so it's a picture of the particular love of God for His people and their particular response to Him of gathering at His feet and worshiping and learning from Him. And so we ought to be those who gather at the feet of God, astounded at God's love for us, that this glorious God loves us. And so our response needs to be that we rejoice, that we worship, that we gather at His feet and eat up His Word. Verse 3. Now verse 4. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And we see that Moses served as a mediator, that this glorious God provided a mediator to give His Word. Now, once again, this is poetic language, so sometimes we have to fill in a little and read between the lines. But the context here is of a great God, a glorious God who loves His people, and who God is communicating His Word to. And then all of a sudden, we go from verse 3 to verse 4, and we're talking about Moses giving this Word to God's people. Well, why this shift from God speaking His Word to His people to now Moses speaking the Word? Well, you'll remember in Exodus 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 18 and following, tells us the response of Israel. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so they plead with Moses, they're pleading through Moses with God, "God, we want a mediator. We don't want to speak directly. We don't want you thundering forth anymore. It's scaring us to death. Please provide a mediator for us." And so God graciously does that for them. And some of you know that we've had a little mouse problem here at the church. We're up to 6 and haven't had any sightings for a few days now. But I was talking with Betsy Porter about this week as a member of the fellowship committee, and she assured me that it is just fine with her for me to take care of the mice, that she does not need to see confirmation of the mice or be involved, even though the fellowship committee generally handles our kitchen type issues. She was happy to have a mediator between her and the mice. Well, how much more so when God shows His love for Israel by providing a mediator for them, one to stand in the gap. And Moses, in standing in the gap between a holy God and Israel, foreshadows Jesus Christ. The Catechism asks the question, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. And so Moses foreshadows the ministry of Jesus Christ. Moses is not both God and man. He's just man. He foreshadows the coming of one who would be the perfect mediator, who would be able to perfectly understand God and perfectly represent us as well as the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so Moses serves as a prophet, as a mediatorial prophet, as the mouthpiece of God to the people of God. And so he foreshadows the ministry of Christ in bringing the Word of God to us. The Shorter Catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so Moses foreshadows Jesus Christ in revealing to them God's Word and Spirit and revealing God's will for their salvation. And so God had blessed them. Part of the blessing of God on this people is that this glorious God provided a mediator for the people. And He showed them love and giving His Word and giving it as, verse 4, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And so it's a great treasure to us to have the Word of God. As we talked about last week from Deuteronomy 32, that it is your life. That God's Word is such a blessing. It's so valuable to us. And so we have this glorious God who loves His people, who gives His people His law, who provides a mediator for them, and He gives them all of this, and He is pleased to rule as king in the midst of His gathered people. Verse 5, He was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Now what is Jeshurun? This is the second time in a few chapters that we've seen this name. Jeshurun is a nickname for Israel. In the Hebrew, it means an upright one. And it's a symbolic name for Israel that describes their ideal character. It's really a description of God's way of viewing them as He sees them through the blood of Christ. And so it's a name, really, of God delighting in His people. That He delights, He is king in the midst of His upright people. And there's a picture here in verse 5 of the people of God living righteously, of being unified together, being gathered together in the presence of God, gathered under King Jehovah. And that God delights in that circumstance in His people. And so God is in essence saying, I love it when my people are together, when they're unified by my rules, and I am ruling in their midst. It brings me pleasure when my people are unified and together. The best analogy I can think of on this is Ruth's mother. When we go to visit at the Ferris farm, there are 8 siblings, and say 4 of the siblings come for a whole week. And the very next week, the other 4 siblings are coming with all of their kids, all their families. And so we're all spending 2 weeks there, 2 weeks of a house full of people. But Ruth's mom will not really be ministered to by the 2 weeks. She will be most excited and most ministered to and talk the most about the 1 hour overlap right in the middle where everybody's together. We're in the crux of the 2 weeks where all 8 kids and all their spouses and all the grandkids are here at the farm. I love it when all my kids are together in my house, even if it's just for 1 hour, would be her attitude. That's better. It's better to have you all here for this 1 hour together than to have some of you for a whole week. Well, God loves His people together. He loves looking down and gathering His people together. And that's why the Greek word for the church is ekklesia, called out ones. That God calls us out of our lives to be together, and that God then rules in the midst of the church. That He loves the assembly of the saints gathered together when He is king among His people. He takes delight in that. And the reality is, as we reflect then on this great blessing of God, on this glorious God who loves us, who even delights in us, we should stand back and be amazed at how blessed we are to have the Lord for our God. Moses, in beginning this blessing, starts out with, this is the God with whom you have to do. This is the God who you are blessed to know, You are blessed to have received His love. This is the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with you. Be blessed and recognize that blessing, children of Israel. Recognize that blessing, people of God, here today as well. That it is a tremendous blessing. What a great blessing it is to be blessed by our God. And in Jesus Christ, we are the people of God. And it is an amazing encouragement to us. It's beyond our comprehension that this God delights in us. That this God looks down and sees you gathered here today. And He's not frustrated with you. He's not just tolerant of you. I guess I can let those people sit there and not zap them all. I can kind of stomach this arrangement. No, this God loves you and derives pleasure from you. And He is king in Jeshurun. That this God loves to see Grace Presbyterian Church gathered together, and He is pleased to be here and to put His name, His blessing on you. And He is pleased to be with the saints who are gathered together in Korea and to claim them as His own. And the people of Sudan who gather together under trees. He is pleased to be there and to put His blessing on us. And it's an amazing thing that this omnipotent God who holds us in the palm of His hand says, yes, this is my people. Yes, I love them. And it's not that God is oblivious to our personal problems, whatever angle you want to look at those problems from. God was certainly aware that Israel struggled with sin, that they struggled with rebellion. God is aware that we are not the biggest congregation in town. He is aware that we are not perfect obeyers of Him. He is aware that we are unlovely, that we are forgetful, that we have problems. He is aware that we lack love for Him. But out of His amazing grace, He loves us and He delights to be here with you. And it's an amazing thing that this glorious God, the God of thunder and lightning, the God of 10,000s of angels, wants to be in our midst. Yes, He loves His people. And He cares for you, His people. And He is providentially concerned for you. And He has placed His blessing on you. And it's a blessing that we receive from God week by week. But it's a blessing that speaks not only to our current condition, but even more, it speaks to our eternal condition when we will be made fully blessed in the enjoying of all of God's blessings for all of eternity. When the Lord will bless us and keep us and make His face shine on us in a way that we have never experienced on this earth. And we will be made full enjoyers of the blessings of God. And God will, in an even greater way than He does now, delight in us and dwell in our midst in His fullness. The benediction is an important reminder to us of the great blessing of God, of what a blessing it is to have God's blessing on our lives today. But it's also a tremendous reminder of your eternal status as well. That the blessing doesn't just last for the next 7 days until you can come back and get another one. But that this is God's eternal purpose and decree for you, His people. People of God, God has blessed you. He's given you a relationship with Him. He, the glorious God, loves you and cares for you. And what a great start this is to a blessing. These four verses of God's glory and God's love for us as people and God's delight in us. So we'll look forward to what else God has for us in Deuteronomy 33 as we continue on. But go forth, people of God, knowing that you are blessed, to be blessed by God. Let's pray. God, we praise you. You are high and lifted up. You are great. You are glorious. You are a consuming fire. And God, your glory fills all the heavens and the earth. Even the earth itself cannot contain your great glory. And so, God, we humble ourselves. We gather at your feet. And we thank you that you, for no benefit to you, delight in us and love us and have sent a mediator for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for delighting in us. And we thank you for placing your blessing on us and loving us. We are indeed blessed to have you as our God. And God, we acknowledge that there is no other God. There is no other God who is able to bless, who is able to deliver His people. And so we acknowledge what a great blessing you are to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.